We are zipping through the book of Acts together, so if you would, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. I want to give a special thanks to Pastor Rob, who preached a wonderful message last week on Peter's second sermon in the book of Acts from chapter 3, and also for closing out our Summer in the Spirit series, which was so good. Did you enjoy that?
Yeah.
Yes, I'm sure you did. I did. But today we get to continue on in chapter 4, picking up in verse 1. I'm going to read the first few verses, then we'll pray and dive into it. So this is what it says. Acts 4, beginning at verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your living word that speaks truth and life to us, teaches us everything we need to know about life and godliness, Lord. And we pray that today your word would be instructive for us. God, that your word would even cause faith, Lord, that we would believe upon you, Jesus. You are the Lord and the Savior of all. We call upon your great and mighty name to save and to heal and to move in our lives in the way that you know best. And so we trust you to work in each and every heart that is here today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, it's taken us a few Sundays to cover the events that took place over really what just happened over an afternoon. Acts chapter 3 started off with this miraculous healing. And you remember it was Peter and John who were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. They were going to a 3 p.m. prayer service. And on their way there, they came across a man who had been lame from birth. So there was this crippled man sitting there by one of the city gates. And he was expecting to receive some money from the apostles, but Peter said to the man, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And Peter grabs the man by the hand, lifts him to his feet, and we're told that his feet were made strong, and he began to walk. We've learned in our text that this man, again, was lame from birth, and he was over 40 years old. So for 40 years, this man had never walked before, and here in the power of the name of Jesus, he's leaping with joy in the temple, praising God for the miraculous works that's been done. And you know, this miracle drew quite a big crowd there at Solomon's portico, which was on the eastern side of the Temple Mounts, on the outer courts there. And any time a miracle has happened so far, there's been some pretty large crowds that gather around. We know that on the day of Pentecost, when there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind and there was tongues of fire over each person, they're all speaking in tongues, this massive crowd gathers. And what happens? Well, Peter preaches the message. And on the day of Pentecost, when he preaches the message of the gospel, 3,000 people are saved on that day. Now Peter preaches another message after this miraculous healing on Solomon's portico, and 5,000 people are saved. And so the church is just exploding with growth. And I just want to remind you of the message that Peter preached. It's a message that we're going to continue preaching week in and week out here. And it's that message of Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, who became a man, the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and that he's the promised Messiah, he's the Christ, and that he was crucified, buried, and God raised him from the dead, and therefore Jesus is the Lord and the Savior of all. That's the message that Peter preached. Peter was telling the people, right, to repent, to turn back to the Lord for the forgiveness of sins. And one of my favorite things out of that message that Peter preached was he said, when you repent, times of refreshment will come to you in the presence of the Lord. So often people think that a message of repentance is this heavy-handed, sort of fearful, scary sort of thing, when in reality, when we turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, oh, the times of refreshment come from the presence of God. It's the most wonderful gift. And so when God grants you the opportunity to repent, repent because it makes life beautiful and wonderful when we turn back to the Lord. And so the people, right, they were all ears. They were listening to everything that Peter was announcing to them about the grace and the mercy of God. And so by faith and repentance, each one of these people were coming to be redeemed children of God. And the church is just exploding. Now, chapter 4 picks up right at the end of this powerful message that Peter was preaching on that day. But the message doesn't end with Peter saying, all right, everybody, let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. And if anyone wants to receive Christ, raise their hand, right? And I sometimes do that. But that's not how Peter's message ended. How did Peter's message end? Well, it says in verse 1, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. It's as if the message wasn't even over. Peter was still in the middle of preaching when these authorities come down to that place and they stop what was happening. See, Peter and John were speaking to the people about Jesus, specifically about his death and his resurrection. They were preaching the core message of the gospel. And when the temple leaders heard about this and saw that the people were listening and longing for what was happening, it says there that they came upon them. Other translations said that they laid their hands on them. And that's not in the sense of how we might lay our hands on one another in prayer in the church. No, when they came, they came not to a spirit-filled prayer meeting. They came to shut the whole thing down. Stop what you're doing. They arrest them, in fact. And so the authorities of the temple come and they take Peter and John into custody. Now, what reason do they have to arrest these guys? What wrong has Peter and John done? Well, the priests, the captain of the temple, then the Sadducees, they obviously have their reasons, and verse 2 tells us their reason. The priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, it says there, were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Let's talk about these players for just a moment. First, you've got the priests. These were the ones who performed the rites and the ceremonies and the rituals there at the temple. They were part of, you know, the Levitical tribe. You had the captain of the temple. This is the guy who just oversaw all the work and made sure that all the priests were playing their parts. And then you had the Sadducees. And this was a group of men who were of a major Jewish sect within Judaism, the Sadducees. There's another Jewish sect at that time called the Pharisees. Now, the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, there's many differences, but the main one, I think, is their view on the resurrection. The Pharisees actually did believe in the resurrection of the dead, but the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in life after death. And that is why they were sad, you see. Just want to make sure you're listening. Y'all listening? Gotcha. The Sadducees were a group of people who really dialed out anything spiritual. It just became this rigid belief system of religion. And the true spiritual realities of things like angelic beings or miraculous works of God, those were just sort of removed. And here you have this group of Sadducees, and what are they saying? Well, they're hearing that a miracle has just occurred, that a man who has been lame all throughout his life has just been healed, and the ones who performed the healing are now telling all these marveling spectators about who did this healing, that it was Jesus, the Messiah, the one who died and what? Rose again. And they're preaching about the resurrection of Christ and that if you believe upon Jesus with faith, then you too will be raised with him. And everybody's like, what? And the Sadducees are like, what? And so the Sadducees here are thinking, well, this isn't right. And it tells us they were greatly annoyed. Now, we can't give the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees a little bit of credit here because, you know, they were responsible for the spiritual well-being of the people of Israel. And they believed that they were doing the right thing here by protecting sound doctrine. But the problem comes when your doctrine is wrong. And the issue comes is when your teachings aren't really helping people. these people in spiritual leadership, the Sadducees, they needed to wake up to that reality, because what Peter and John were teaching was the truth. And it was sound doctrine, and it was actually helping people. Case in point, there's a man right here who's never walked before who's now walking. And so annoyance would be an appropriate response if what Peter and John taught was wrong. They ought to be disturbed if the teachings of the apostles were harming the people. But look, what Peter and John taught about Jesus Christ was bringing healing and hope to the people of Israel. Miracles in that time had long been quenched because of the rigid religious systems that had come into that place. And the unbelief and the self-sufficiency that these Sadducees and even the Pharisees had turned to. But now the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit were coming upon the people, because the kingdom of God had arrived with the coming of Jesus. And Israel was being transformed. Jerusalem was being taken over by the spread of the gospel, as the power of God was being manifest there. And it was evident. People knew something is happening right now. God is doing a powerful work. But the Sadducees, they were seeing it, and what did they want? They wanted to keep the power. And they had a certain kind of power, and they were happy to use it. And so it says that they came down to shut things down. They came down to close up this great work of God that was happening, as verse 3 says, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, remember, the healing of the lame man would have happened sometime around 3 p.m. during that prayer meeting at the temple. When Peter and John were going there, the prayer meeting turned into an evangelistic opportunity. Peter preached a sermon there after the man was healed, and they're saying it's now evening time. I was reading one commentator, and they were saying, you know, this is a place where we would see that from like 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock, Peter could have preached anywhere from like an hour to 2 hours, you know. So any place that a preacher can find a case in the scriptures for preaching long sermons, they'll find it, right? So, but we don't know how long Peter preached for. It says that the people were speaking. So maybe Peter preached, and then in smaller groups, people were talking about this whole thing about Jesus being crucified and risen from the dead. But we see here that the Sadducees come down. They bring the priests, they bring the temple, and they say, show's over. Everyone go home. Nothing to see here. And it says that Peter and John were put in custody until the next day, because it was already evening. You know, all the upper people, you know, high ups, they all went home for dinner. And so we're not going to bother them. We're not going to call them out here tonight to settle. We'll deal with this in the morning. So they put them in jail. You know, that's a bit of a turn, isn't it? I mean, think about it. A miracle happens. A man walks for the first time, and everyone's leaping and praising God with joy, and everyone's like, wow, this is amazing. And Peter then is preaching this bold sermon, and thousands of people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Like, this is awesome. God, look at what you're doing. Healings and salvation, it's going off the top. Look at what's happening. The gospel is spreading. And then, boom, you're in jail. Like jail. And I don't know about you, if you've ever spent a night in jail, you're going to be thinking that I'm going to say, I've spent a night in jail. I have not spent a night in jail. And I don't ever want to spend a night in jail. Maybe you've spent a night in jail. I think most of us would say, we don't want to spend a night in jail. That's scary, right? There's something within us as human beings. It's like, I don't want to go there. That's fearful. And look, I love a phrase that Pastor Rob used last week when he was preaching. He talked about a pre-Pentecost Peter. I love that idea. There's a pre-Pentecost Peter and a post-Pentecost Peter. And the difference, of course, is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. A change has occurred in Peter's life because the Spirit of God came upon him. See, had the arrest and spending a night in jail happened to Peter before he was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, how do you think that would have gone for Peter? Peter would have been losing his mind in fear, trying to talk his way out of it. Maybe Peter would have been denying Jesus. I don't know the guy, you know? I'm just going to back away from this. He would have been asking perhaps the question, why me, God? things are going so good here. God, what's the deal? Why are you letting bad things happen to good people? But you see, Peter and John have been changed by the Holy Spirit. And they could now recall to mind the things that Jesus had spoken to them, such as, a servant is not greater than his master. And if they hate you, know that they hated me first. And Peter and John can now have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. And Peter and John, think about it, they're in a strikingly similar situation as to what their Savior was in just a few months prior. Jesus was illegally arrested for a crime that he never committed. Jesus was arrested for his claims about the resurrection from the dead. And we know where this went, is that Jesus was unjustly killed upon a cross by religious leaders who, what? Were greatly annoyed. Peter and John find themselves in very similar situation as to what Jesus was in, and maybe they're already thinking, maybe we'll go to a cross too. But Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Jesus said those words to speak about how he would be lifted up on a cross, and that as the crucified Savior of the world, he would draw all people to himself. And verse 4 says, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So Luke's just telling us here how the church is rapidly growing. If you add 5,000 to the 3,000 who were saved at Pentecost, and look, that's only counting men, the church is exploding with new growth. There's upwards to tens of thousands of people in only a matter of weeks or months of the church. Numbers just keep rising. And I love this, that Luke, who wrote this account, paid attention to the numbers. Because the number of believers in the church is a sign of health and strength in the church. It's not wrong for us to think about numbers of people being added to the church. Now, numbers are not the only indication of spiritual growth in the church. If you think about it, the Sadducees and the Pharisees had many numbered among them, and yet they were stagnant spiritually. But that wouldn't be for very long, because people were now beginning to hear the word of God. The Spirit-filled preaching of God's word was making an impact in Jerusalem. And so when people were hearing it, people were believing it. And when people were believing it, they were being saved. And when people were saved, the church was growing. And when the church grows, listen, the enemies of God become greatly annoyed. Take note how when church growth comes, on the heels come persecution of the church. We're seeing here that, as Rob has said, persecution follows proclamation. If you want to get serious about the kingdom of God, you have to understand this, that you should expect opposition. See, the world, the flesh, and the devil are always going to want to come against a growing church, always going to want to come against you growing in faith in Jesus Christ. We need to know this, that spiritual warfare will always follow spiritual breakthrough. Mark it down. Let's not be naive to this. Time and time again, the word of God proves this fact to us, that when the church grows, persecution grows. But when persecution grows, the church grows even more. The church is on a good side of that equation, isn't it? Let me say that again. When the church grows, persecution grows. But when persecution grows, the church grows even more. I want to be part of the church. And you are part of the church if you've believed upon Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life. Well, look at verse 5 and 6. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. So, you know, they slept nice at home that night. They woke up and did their little morning routines and said, all right, let's all get together in Jerusalem. We're going to talk about these two guys that made a whole mess over there on Solomon's portico yesterday. So who's there? You got Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. So here Peter and John just spend a miserable night in custody, and the next day all the religious elites meet up. And Luke mentions all the different Jewish leaders and groups here. You've got rulers, elders, and scribes. That's three different governing bodies within Judaism. They're in Jerusalem, which is the capital city of Israel. They're in the headquarters of Jewish religion. And you've got Annas, the high priest. You've got Caiaphas, who's sort of the de facto high priest. And we recognize the names of those two guys, don't we? Because if you go and read the account of Jesus when he was arrested, and when he was put upon an illegal trial in the middle of the night, who was there? Annas and Caiaphas. These are the guys who, because out of envy and annoyance of Jesus, the man who did wonderful things throughout Israel, these are the guys that put Jesus to death. And there's two other guys named there, John and Alexander. Not much is known about them, but we're told that the whole high priestly family was there. So there's a lot of people gathered here for this situation. If you actually total up, there's up to 11 different Jewish entities all coming together for what? Two ex-fishermen who performed a miracle in the name of Jesus and drew a crowd and preached the gospel to them. And so Peter and John are now going to be placed on trial for their so-called crimes. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? So do you have the scene in your mind right now? Peter and John are brought out of custody and they're set in the midst. Well, set in the midst of what? Well, I believe here it's saying that they were set in the midst of what is known as the Sanhedrin Council, a council that was made up of 71 religious leaders who were there to judge matters of Jewish law, and they would have met in a place called the Hall of Hewn Stones. And the council, 71 elders, would sit in two rows of chairs that made a half circle. And then the person or the people being judged would be set in the midst of them. And so you have 71 very intimidating men looking down on Peter and John, who are by themselves, and they're asking them this question, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now remember, Peter likes to preach the gospel when crowds begin to form around him. Verse 8, Peter is now going to give another message of the gospel, and this is now going to be his third recorded sermon or message in the book of Acts. But I like this because this is what I would consider Peter's two-minute elevator pitch of the gospel. Let's read it. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Powerful, isn't it? Peter has a profound gift of the Holy Spirit to preach with boldness and power as a witness for Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 8, how it says, then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the verb tense of that word filled means that in this moment, as Peter is now set in the midst and being put on trial, that in that moment, the Holy Spirit came upon him again. The Holy Spirit filled him again with more power to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Because we need to remember, right, that the filling of the Holy Spirit is not a one-and-done thing in our lives. It's not like Peter got the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It's like, all right, you're good on from here on out. Get going. No, but as they were going, as they were doing ministry, as they were encountering different needs, as they were preaching the gospel, as miracles were being done, they were continuously and ongoingly filled with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. We've been learning about this as a church, right? That, as Paul would even say in Ephesians chapter 5, that we must continuously be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's in the present, active, imperative tense. So the Spirit of God indwells us at salvation, yes. And then there's the baptism with the Holy Spirit that can happen simultaneous to salvation or the indwelling, or it can happen subsequent to salvation. And no matter what you see about that, we know with certainty that, as we see in the book of Acts, there are many subsequent fillings of the Holy Spirit in the disciples' lives much beyond just the day of Pentecost. John chapter 20, Acts chapter 2, again in Acts chapter 4. You're going to see it in chapter 5 and 6 and on and on and on. We're going to see continual successive fillings of the Holy Spirit. Why is this important, church? It's because we continually need a fresh wind of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need to continually depend upon the Holy Spirit to actively fill us, especially in situations where we will be bold witnesses for Jesus Christ. And so, Peter's here in this situation. He's being very respectful to the Sanhedrin. He calls them rulers of the people peoples and elder. He knows he's on trial. He's trying to figure out exactly why. He assumes that the reason that he's being examined is because a good deed was done to a crippled man. But notice, Peter's just being very truthful and logical. He's just stating the simple facts of what has already happened. And so he says, you want to know by what means this man has been healed? And he's like, well, I'd be very happy to tell you. Thank you very much. I'd be glad to tell all people everywhere, in fact. All the people of Israel should know this. Let this be known to you and to all the peoples of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. See, what Peter's doing here is he's associating the name of Jesus Christ with the power to heal. And there's great power in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Look, it's not to be used as some sort of spell or incantation of some sort. You know, you just speak the name and it's got some sort of mythical or mystical power. And you say the name and, you know, something happens, right? No, the name is associated with the person. The name represents the character, the person, the work of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus of Nazareth we're talking about. The man who was crucified, the man who was raised from the dead. There's power in that name, and the power is the power to save, the power to heal, the power to deliver, the power to transform a life. There's power in the name of Jesus. And only by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ can we as sinners be reconciled to a holy and just God, so that we can have our sins forgiven, so that we can be healed. And I mean healing in the truest and fullest sense. Healed of our sins that have kept us away from a good and loving God. Healed from the shame that has kept us apart from eternal life in him. Now look at what Peter's doing. He's saying, you crucified Jesus. This is the third time that he's sort of pointed the fingers at people and said, you crucified Jesus. But Peter understood, and when he's got a finger pointing, he's got fingers pointing back at him. Peter knew that he crucified Jesus. And I've told this to you before, I'll tell it to you again. I crucified Jesus. You crucified Jesus. It was our sin that was placed upon Jesus at the cross, where he died for the sins of the world. So why? So that we could be redeemed and reconciled to a holy God. That whosoever puts their trust in Jesus Christ will be saved. This is the boldness that Peter was proclaiming, even in the face of the most intimidating, authoritative, powerful men of that day. 71 leaders all looking upon him saying, how'd you do this? Peter says in verse 11 and 12, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. And there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, if you go read Psalm 118 for homework, not right now, Psalm 118 speaks about this cornerstone. And let me explain to you sort of the backstory on this idea of the cornerstone. You know, when Solomon's temple was being built, there's this story that as they were building it, they got this stone from the quarry that they're like, what's this? And they cast it off to the side, and they kept building and everything, and then they came to the point where they needed this piece on the corner, on the edge of the building, and they're like, we don't have that stone. And so they sent back to the quarry and said, you guys didn't send us that stone. We need it. And they're like, no, we sent it to you months ago. We sent it to you. You don't have it. And they're like, oh yeah, that one stone that we didn't know what it was for, and we threw it to the side. And so they went and they looked and they found this stone that the builders had rejected, and they realized that it was the cornerstone of the building. Now the cornerstone is the rock, the piece that keeps everything plumb, everything in line, everything fits and works together and is built off of that cornerstone, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone. So many people will often look at Jesus and say, what's this, and cast it off to the side. Until they realize we need that cornerstone. And once that cornerstone is found, everything fits, everything works. It's just as it should be. Is Jesus the cornerstone of your life? He ought to be, because there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. We must be saved. There is an eternal judgment that is coming for those who reject the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And if you've been up until this point rejecting who Jesus is, if you've been rejecting what Jesus has done for you, I'm going to tell you right now, Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. No one can come to God the Father except through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that is a very exclusive claim. You know this. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And there's salvation in no one else. And I imagine today as I'm speaking that many of you here, you've heard the gospel, but just in case there's someone here and this is all new to you, let me tell you the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is that God came to earth in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He lived a perfect and sinless life after being born of a virgin. He was raised up in a small village of Nazareth, Israel. And then he identified with us as sinful humanity. He was baptized. And at his baptism, the Spirit of God came upon him. He's the greatest Spirit-filled man who has ever lived. He's the righteous one. He's the holy one. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one who went to the cross for us. You see, what God was doing by sending his son Jesus to the cross was all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our sin was being placed upon Jesus, and he bore what we deserve on the cross. He was then taken down from that cross by some of his secret disciples. It wouldn't be secret for much longer, because once you come to encounter the real Jesus, you can't hide. Can't be quiet. You can't be secret about Jesus. You have to be open about him. You have to believe that because he's the only one who predicted his death and resurrection and actually pulled it off, there's no one like Jesus in the world. There's no one else who can save you. Only Jesus can save, and he proved it by raising himself from the dead. He appeared alive to over 500 witnesses, including Peter and John. Then Jesus ascended to heaven and sent forth the Holy Spirit, and the church was born. And for the last 2,000 years, God has been daily adding to his church those who are being saved, until the day comes when the last person who's going to get saved gets saved, and then Jesus comes back. Are you saved? Do you know Jesus as the one true Savior of the world. There's no other name under heaven that's given by which we must be saved. You can't save yourself. I could go on a whole litany of ideas and philosophies and other religions and other deities and other idols and all sorts of things that you might fill in the blank. None of them can save you, only Jesus. Now, people don't like that message, do they? In fact, it made them greatly annoyed to hear this. And I wonder if Peter and John remembered the words of Jesus in this moment. John 16, 2 through 4. He said, "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." In another place, Jesus said that don't fear him who could kill the body and after that can do nothing to the soul. But fear him who can kill both body and soul and cast them into hell. It's telling us that we must fear the Lord over any fear of man that we might sense. What is that noise? Don't worry, Jesus isn't coming back yet. We know that it'll be very, very evident when that happens. What? I don't know what that is. Is that the kids? Leah, is that the kids worshiping upstairs? They're just singing King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So the Spirit lit the flame. They're just like going. Apparently, they were taught to stomp their feet at that song. So, amen. You must become like a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. So, well, they could see the boldness of Peter and John, right? And there was a passion and authority that Peter and John spoke with. They spoke with conviction. And notice what it says. It says that they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. But then it says, oh, but then they recognized that they have been with Jesus. Let me tell you, I can think of nothing better, nothing greater that I would want to have said about my life and about my ministry than to have those words says, it was recognized that he had been with Jesus. Does our reflection of Jesus show forth to people's lives in the way that we live, in the way that we speak, regardless of our upbringing, regardless of our education, our race, our class, our career? There's a million things in this world that might define you. You could be defined by, you know, your age, you could be defined by your job, by your career and success and how much money you have and all these different things, the clothes you wear, the hobbies you enjoy. There's a million different things that might define a person. Would you want all of those things, or would you just want it said it was recognized that they had been with Jesus? I remember when I first came across those words as a new believer, I was like, that is awesome. I want that. But the only way to get that is what? To spend time with Jesus. To be in his word, to be in prayer, to be in fellowship, to be in the church. All these things that it could be said of us. Oh, that person's been with Jesus. Verse 14 says, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. I love this verse because when I came across it as I was preparing, I was like, oh yeah. The healed guy, like he shows up again. I kind of forgot that this whole thing came about because, you know, he was asking for money by the beautiful gate and he gets miraculously healed. And now all of this has transpired from that. But look at what this man's doing. He's still with them. It says in Acts chapter 3, verse 11, that the lame man clung to Peter and John. He never has left their side. And so as he's almost there standing in the midst like, hey, you see this? It's pretty awesome. They had nothing to say. It's kind of a picture, too, of how we must cling to Jesus, that wherever he goes, we go. And Jesus, of course, told us this, that if anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and come after me. You want to save your life? You're going to have to lose it. And so seeing the man standing there, whole and healed, they had nothing to say. Later on in Peter's epistle, he's going to say these words, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." And Peter had real life experience of this. Continuing on in verse 15 through 17, it says, "But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.'" So they send Peter and John out of the room. They come together and confer with one another, which is just a nicer way of saying they conspired together. And Jesus would often put people in this sort of predicament, right, where Jesus would say something or do something, and the people would get caught in their own trap. And they'd get put in a bind. And Jesus was so cunning and so crafty in the way that he did that. Jesus even taught his followers that we must be wise as serpents and innocent as a dove. And so the best thing that this council could come up with was, let's silence the apostles. Let's put a gag order on them. Let's tell them they can't talk about Jesus anymore. Bring Peter and John back in, and we'll tell them what we've decided. And so Peter and John come back to the council, and they called them, and it says they charged them not to speak and teach at all in the name of Jesus. You guys know where this is going, right? It's not like Shark Tank, right, where Peter and John have to kind of, hold on, we need to talk for a minute. Come here, John. You know, maybe we'll just talk about Jesus, like, in our churches and in our homes and, you know, in our schools, but we won't bring the message of Jesus into the public square. We won't bring the message to the temple anymore, so they can kind of have their thing. We'll kind of have our thing. Like, let's just kind of negotiate here, and it'll all be good, right? You keep Jesus here, and that's good. He's good here, but just only here. Is that where this story is headed? No. Verse 19, "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" There's a great principle that emerges from this story. It's that God is our highest authority. You know that, right? He's the King of heaven and earth. He's the judge of all. And so any other authority that calls upon you to do something that would violate your obedience, your submission, your worship to King Jesus, to the Lord of all, you must choose to obey God rather than man. And this isn't about government defiance. It's not. It's about submission to the Lordship of Jesus. The apostles all taught that we must submit ourselves to ruling authorities, submit ourselves to the government. This isn't what this is about. This is about just saying, no, when government is put in place by God to give certain laws and rules, we can submit to them. But if any submission is going to pull us away from our submission to Jesus Christ, we will not obey. Because it's better to obey God rather than man. You be the judge of that. Now, no one was going to silence them from speaking the name of Jesus. This reminds me of the story of Jeremiah the prophet. You know Jeremiah, right? He had a 40-year ministry in the region of Judah, and for 40 years he preached the messages that God gave to him. And it's said that not a single record of a single person repenting in those 40 years of Jeremiah's ministry. That's rough. And Jeremiah was a prophet that was persecuted beyond measure. Everywhere he went, he said, "God, your name has become like a reproach to me. People are slandering me and saying all sorts of things about me, throwing me into pits, and I just can't take it anymore. God, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to speak your name anymore. I don't want to give people your messages anymore. God, like, I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore, so I'm just going to stop talking about you, Lord. I'm going to stop speaking your word. Just count me out. I'm going to just be back here." How do you think that went? Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9 says, "If I say, 'I will not mention him,' or speak anymore in his name, which is what Jeremiah wanted to do. He said, when I tried to do that, he said, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in. I cannot. And I think that what Peter and John are saying here are an echo of those words when they say, for we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. Paul also echoes those words in 1 Corinthians when he says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. See, we must speak about Jesus. It's what we must do. They can't shut us up about Jesus. No matter how much pressure is put upon us to be quiet, you have to talk about Jesus because he's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our friend. And he's the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. We would be cruel not to speak the name of Jesus. If he's the only name that saves humanity, we cannot be silent. No matter how intense the persecution may come upon us. And it's even in that time when it begins to press upon the church even more in times of persecution, oh, we must talk about Jesus. Now, verse 20 to 21 wraps this up where it says, and when they had further threatened them, now to be further threatened means you were already threatened. So when they were further threatened, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. The ministry of the apostles is going to continue. It's not going to end here with them being crucified. Reliable tradition says that Peter and John were, in fact, killed. Well, Peter was. They say he was crucified upside down. John was the only apostle who perhaps died a natural death, but he was boiled in a vat of oil, and he was sanctioned to an island of Patmos and all different things that were done to these people. But they counted it as a wonderful thing to be counted with the sufferings of Christ. But do you see what happened? It says all the people were praising God for what had happened. 5,000 people got added to the church this day. And so what's God doing here today? I believe God's continuing to work. You know, the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. Who's going to go? Who's going to go? Are we going to be like Isaiah where we say, here I am, Lord, send me. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this time. Thank you for each person that's come here today to hear your word. And I pray that if there's anyone here today who for the first time wants to believe this gospel, this good news that you save, I pray that today is the day of salvation for them. God, if there are people also here today who have been secret about their faith in you, they haven't been speaking up for you. They've been sort of like those secret disciples of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. I pray that today you would draw them out. Draw them out into a bold proclamation of faith. Lord, we live in such a time where the hour seems to be that we still have opportunity and freedoms and open doors to speak the gospel, but that privilege might not always be. And so in season and out of season, we want to continue to proclaim the gospel. See your church build until you come. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.